Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 31 through 34 this morning. Luke chapter 18, 31 through 34. This is now the word of God. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we come to you at this moment because we are dependent upon you. The only way we gain truth, the only way we discern truth or comprehend truth, is if your Spirit reveals it to us. You are beyond us in every way, and we depend upon you to reveal things. Were it not for your revelation, we would know nothing. We are thankful for your word, which you have preserved for us, that which you have given us, that we may read it. But we are also dependent upon your Holy Spirit, that he may teach us and guide us and help us to comprehend not just what you've said, but why you said it. That he might also apply it each to our lives individually. That he might apply it to us corporately as a body. That he might mold and shape us and deal with us exactly where we are. And so, Lord God, we ask you to accomplish your purposes in your word. We ask you to convict us, to guide us, to strengthen us, to teach us, but everything to be done so that you would be glorified through us. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, our text this morning marks quite an important moment in the life of our Lord. When you read verse 31, this is no insignificant statement. "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem.'" We make plans like that all the time. You want to go to Lubbock? You want to run to town? You want to go over here? You want to go over there? We make plans all the time about where to go. And because of that, it can seem like a fairly insignificant statement for Jesus to look at the apostles or the disciples and say, "We are going up to Jerusalem." What makes this time more special than any other time is that in his first advent, his first coming, this would be the last time that he would ever go to Jerusalem. And every time it seems like he goes, he gets himself in trouble. Currently, it's Passover time, which means it's March or April, somewhere around in there. It was just last October that Jesus went up for the Feast of Booths. This is recorded in John 7. And while he was there for the Feast of Booths, he proclaimed himself to be the fountain of living water, and he proclaimed himself to be the light of the world. But by the time the feast was over, in John 8:59, we read, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." That was just in October. In December, he went back again, this time for the Feast of Dedication. You know that to be Hanukkah. This is recorded in John chapter 10, in which time Jesus revealed himself to be the Good Shepherd and declared that he and the Father are one. And by the time that feast was over, we read in John 10:31 that the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. It's not long after that, perhaps February, somewhere around in there, John chapter 11, Jesus gets word that his friend Lazarus is sick. And 4 days after that, Jesus decides to go to Lazarus in Judea, even though his disciples strongly cautioned him. In John 11:8, it says, "The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?'" They saw the danger and the peculiarity that Jesus would go back to that same region where the last two times he'd been there, they tried to stone him to death. But Jesus went. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And that miracle, that event, sealed the deal for all of his enemies. Because after he raised Lazarus in John 11:53, we read, "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." The point is that even on a typical day, going to Jerusalem was a dangerous venture for Jesus. The disciples knew that. And so they must have wondered whether or not Jesus was going to go back again March, April, in time for the Passover. Well, John 11:55 says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he was to report it so that they might seize him." That's just sort of the mood of the day. Do you think he'll come back again? Surely not again. After we've tried to kill him twice, and now the word has spread, if you see him, report him, and we will seize him. And that's what makes this announcement even bigger on behalf of Jesus that we read in verse 31, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." Now, that decision must have brought some anxiety in the life of the disciples. You may even remember that incident in John 11 when they said, "Jesus, they're trying to kill you and we're going back again." And Thomas made the statement once Jesus said yes, Thomas said, "Well, let's go die with him." They understood what that meant. And for Jesus to say, "Let's go back to Jerusalem again," it must have been pretty much an anxious announcement. What they didn't realize, the disciples, was that this would be Jesus' last trip. For on this trip, he would not escape the murderous plot. On this trip, he would be arrested. On this trip, he would be scourged and mistreated. On this trip, he would be tried and condemned. On this trip, he would be crucified. And that's what Jesus is about to announce to them. Incidentally, this is the third time now Jesus has told them. Back in Caesarea Philippi, when he had the infamous conversation, "Who do people say that I am?" Jesus told them this in Luke 9. "But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day.'" He told them then, you remember that's the time when Peter argued and said, "Oh Lord, no, this should never happen to you." Wouldn't be later than after the transfiguration when James and John and Peter saw Jesus in all his glory and he came down off of the mountain. It was after that event in Luke 9:44 that Jesus said again, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." He's been telling them, they just won't get it. They just don't see it. And in fact, what we see in our text this morning is that they still don't get it. Despite having been with Jesus now for 3 years, despite having heard him preach countless sermons, they still don't understand the necessity of the cross. Well, that's our goal this morning. To make sure that you understand the necessity of the cross. To make sure that we comprehend why this had to happen. This was a foreign announcement to the disciples. What? Die? Be mistreated? No, that can't happen. And even so much to the extent that when Jesus would announce it, the disciples would sort of just let it go in one ear and out the other. This can't be. We just don't understand him. We just don't know what he's talking about. This is some sort of parable again, you know. Sometimes he speaks cryptically and you don't get it. That can't be what it means. And so they just continually pushed it aside. They did not understand why the cross had to occur. Our goal this morning certainly is to make sure that we do understand that. Well, there's 3 points that we can make in our text this morning. First one I want you to see is a sovereign plan. A sovereign plan. Look at verse 31. "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished.'" Now the statement Luke records here in verse 31 is also recorded by Matthew, and it's recorded by Mark. Except for Luke includes something that none of the others do. Only Luke includes the phrase that all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Luke's the only one that ties it back to prophecy. He's the only one that links it back to the Old Testament reality. And having read now nearly 18 chapters of Luke, you are familiar that Luke really likes to include these references. He loves to seize the opportunity to make sure that you and I understand that what happened to Christ was not a fluke. What happened to Christ was not bad luck. What happened to Christ was not a hiccup in the plan. What happened to Christ was the eternal plan of God from the beginning. This was exactly what God intended. Luke is always eager to make sure you know that. In fact, later on in Luke chapter 22, when the disciples are in the upper room, these are the words from Jesus. "For indeed," Jesus says, "the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Luke gives you another reference. later on after Jesus rises from the dead. Only Luke includes the story of the two men on the road to Emmaus. Those two men who are sort of disgruntled and confused because they believe Jesus to be the Messiah, and now Jesus has been crucified, and they're sort of perplexed and disheartened, and they don't know what to do. And Jesus appears to them. Now, they don't recognize him, but he's with them, and he's talking to them. And as Jesus begins to visit with them about their discomfort and their regret about Jesus having died, Jesus actually reproaches these two men, but listen why in Luke 24. And he said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" You get the idea that that's really the only reason Luke included the story was because he wanted the people, his readers, to understand the reproach for having not believed that God had announced this from the beginning. Even later in Luke's gospel, when Jesus appears to the disciples after his resurrection, Luke alone includes this statement in Luke 24. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written, the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" Luke loves to remind you, all that God did through the cross was the eternal plan of God. It's not a mistake. And Luke's gospel is not the only thing Luke wrote. You may know he also wrote the book of Acts. And so listen to some of his references there. When Peter preaches at Pentecost, Luke records this, Acts 2:23. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." When Peter preaches again in Jerusalem, and Luke records that sermon in Acts 3:17, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Later, after persecution breaks out and the church meets to pray, Luke records their prayer in Acts 4. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." You get the point. Luke is fascinated with the reality that all of the suffering of the Christ, his crucifixion, his mock trial, all of the slander, all of the scorn, none of this was by accident. All of this was determined. God preordained this. God recorded it, prophesied it, and fulfilled it. This event was determined long before it came to pass, before Judas ever had the thought of betrayal, before the chief priest ever had the thought of arrest, before the soldiers ever determined to beat Jesus, before Herod ever determined to mock him, before the false witnesses ever determined to accuse him, before Pilate ever was willing to try him, and before the centurion ever crucified him, in fact, before any of them were ever even born, God had already determined it would happen. This was not the result of the sinfulness of man, though they certainly complied with it. This was the eternal plan of God. From the beginning, God determined this about Christ. "These are the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man, and they will be accomplished," Jesus said. Now, we don't have time to read them all, certainly, but there are two that certainly deserve our attention, and I want to read them with you this morning. And so first, I want you to turn back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Some remarkable things that you will see recorded in Psalm 22, in particular, the announcement that they will pierce my hands and my feet. You need to know that crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. This was nothing that had even occurred. David had never seen a crucifixion when Psalm 22 was penned. Pretty remarkable announcement. Psalm 22, we'll read it in its entirety together. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Many, many references to Christ being surrounded, being mocked. The mocking of verse 8 is nearly verbatim. Let the Lord rescue him because he delights in him. We see that he is surrounded and people mocking, that his bones are out of joint, which is exactly what happens in a crucifixion, that his heart melts like wax, that his tongue cleaves to his jaws, and we can hear the Lord saying, I thirst. We see them pierce his hands and his feet. We see them surrounding the cross to stare at him, and we see the centurions casting lots and gambling for his tunic. The Lord prophesied that would happen long before it ever did. Turn over to Isaiah 53. That's the other one we want to read this morning. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to a slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. yet another prophecy about the Lord, another thing in which God announced beforehand, years before, one being pierced for sin that was not his own, one being buried with a rich man, one satisfying the wrath of God, one not being abandoned to death. There are many other passages and pictures in the Old Testament we could turn to and read, and it would take us a great deal of time to do so. Much is said about the suffering servant in the Old Testament. Beyond that, consider even the prophecies of type, that is, pictures of this in the Old Testament. No sooner do Adam and Eve fall in the garden, no sooner do they mess up, than they, by their own efforts, try to conceal their iniquity, right, with a fig leaf. But it is God who ultimately has to conceal their iniquity, and God does it with an animal sacrifice, covering it in skin. It was a picture of the coming covering that God would send in Christ. Beyond that, when Abraham was sent up onto the mountain to sacrifice his son to God, and Abraham raised the knife and God stopped him and said, "Don't. I know that you love me. I know that you would not withhold your son." And the Bible says that Abram saw a ram in the thicket. And you remember the story, Genesis 22. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Not only did we learn in Adam and Eve that God would atone for the sin of his people, but Abraham strongly reminded us that that atoning sacrifice would be provided for us. It wouldn't be something we would bring. It wouldn't be something that we could provide. God would provide it. And if you wanted to go on and talk about the Passover lamb, whom God said, "Kill the lamb and paint the blood on the doorpost, and my death angel will pass over you." Maybe we could talk about the two goats in the Day of Atonement, one on which you placed your hands and confessed your sin, and then you sent that goat away to its own fate. And the other goat you took in and you bled it out on the altar and offered it an atoning sacrifice to God. Or we could talk about literally every other animal that had to die throughout the Old Testament, whether a sin offering, or a thank offering, or a guilt offering, or a free will offering. Every one of these animals were pictures of type of a coming sacrifice. And they were only pictures, because you and I know none of them were acceptable in and of themselves. Hebrews 10:4 reminded us, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." At best, every one of those bulls, every one of those goats, every one of those doves, every one of those atoning sacrifices were nothing more than a promise that there's a real one coming. These don't work. They're not acceptable. But keep giving them as a reminder there's one on the way that is acceptable. The Old Testament is filled with promises that God would send an atoning sacrifice to atone for his people. And Luke loves that. So do you and I. What we see in this, that the death of Christ was the sovereign prerogative of God. God planned this. God intended this. And think about it. Here we have a God who created us. And even after the fall of Adam, and we now born in Adam, are born sinful, are born rebellious, are born to deny God and to curse God, even though we're all conceived in iniquity, God continues to create us, doesn't he? He could have said, "Adam ruined it all, I'm not making any more of them. If this is the way they're going to turn out, forget it." And yet God continues, and he creates humanity. Child after child after child after child is born. He creates us knowing that we are fallen. He creates us knowing that we will rebel. He creates us knowing that we are sinful and we will need atonement. And he also knows that there's nothing we'll be able to do to change that. There's nothing we'll be able to do to offer that atonement. It doesn't matter how hard they try or how hard they work, none of them will be able to provide anything to satisfy what they've done in their sin. In short, God knew from the beginning that if he would create us, he would also have to atone for us. And he knew what the price of that atonement would be. He knew from the beginning it would cost him his only son. John 3:16 said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." This is the sovereign prerogative of God. We do not have a God who creates humanity, sends the world in motion, and then just sets up in heaven wringing his hands, wondering what to do next. And in a last-ditch effort, when he realizes they're just going to keep sinning and there's nothing I can do about it, fine, I guess I'll have to send my son. That is not how the story went. It is a God from the beginning who understood the sinful reality of the creatures he would create and understood the cost of their atonement would be his own son, and yet God in sovereign grace made us anyway. And God in sovereign grace announced ahead of time that I will create them and I will atone for them and I will do that through the death of my own son. He chose us knowing he would have to redeem us. He chose us knowing the cost, and he graciously proclaimed that he would pay it. That's the sovereign plan. And we love God for that. That he knew and did it anyway. That's a gracious God. That's the first part, the sovereign plan. The second thing I want you to see in Luke's gospel is a submissive servant. A submissive servant. Look at verses 32 and 33. This is the announcement of Jesus. He knows what's coming. In fact, of himself and his disciples, with perhaps the exception of maybe Judas, who will betray him, he's the only one that knows this is coming. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. If there's any confusion as to what Jesus meant about everything in the prophets being fulfilled, now he spells it out. Here's what I mean. You're going to go to Jerusalem with me, and you may be expecting that I'm going to be crowned king. No. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be killed, and I will rise again. And Jesus said, let's go to Jerusalem. He made that decision knowing what's coming. Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I'm going. Maybe you can get a little glimpse of this today. If I told you, you have to go to Lubbock tomorrow, and you have to go to Sam's, and you will catch the coronavirus. You won't die, you'll just be sick for a couple of weeks, and then you'll recover. How many of you would go under those criteria? How many of you would go if I told you this will happen? You will go tomorrow, you'll walk in Sam's, you'll catch the virus, you'll be sick for 2 weeks, and then you'll get better. Would you go? Probably nobody in here would. Mm-mm. I'm not going. Yes, but your family needs toilet paper badly, right? Then would you go? You understand? You say, no, they can do without, right? I'll borrow some from somebody else. I just want to put in perspective for you a little bit what the Lord is up against. He knows what's coming. Everybody that's close to him would just as soon him skip this. But he is determined. He is submissive to the plan of God. The reason? It has to happen. Not just to fulfill prophecy, though certainly that's one of the reasons, but it must occur. Let's see why. Here's what Jesus says will happen. First, he says, he will be handed over to the Gentiles. What else could that mean except that he will be rejected by the Jews? That's what that means. John 1:10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. He will be rejected by his people. I already told you Psalm 22, and you could throw in there Zechariah 13, talk about the crucifixion, being pierced. Psalm 22:16, to read it again, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now, this also predicates, by the way, that Jesus will have to be rejected by the Jews. For one reason, Jews aren't allowed to kill anybody. They're under Roman occupation, and the Romans wouldn't allow it. But secondly, if the Jews were to be able to enact a death sentence, and the Jews were to be able to kill somebody and to kill Jesus for blasphemy, how would they do it? They would stone him. That's what they already wanted to do a couple of times. That was the Jewish method of capital punishment. You stone them to death. Jesus couldn't die by stoning. Jesus is going to die by crucifixion. And if that's going to happen, he has to be handed over to the Gentiles. He had to be totally rejected so that he could be killed. This is why he came. John 12:27 says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. We read it a moment ago in our scripture reading, Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He's got to die. And if he's going to be killed, and if his hands and his feet are going to be pierced, then he has to be rejected by the Jews and handed over to the Gentiles. That's just a given. But that's really not even the main reason why he is being rejected. The reason he's being rejected is because he is taking the place of sinners. And sinners are rejected. Read the Old Testament sometime. Read the Mosaic Law. Read what Leviticus or Deuteronomy says. If a man intentionally or willfully sins against his people, not only do you stone him to death, you kill him. But many, many times throughout the book of Deuteronomy, you'll read this statement from Moses. If you catch, say, a couple in an adulterous affair, you have to mete out judgment. And then Moses will say, and you must purge the evil from among you. If you find somebody that rises up and kills another person, commits murder, you have to enact judgment on them. And then Moses will say, for the evil must be purged from among you. If someone was declared unclean, where do they have to go? Outside the camp. They have to leave, right? You had to send them away. Sin was rejected. Sinners were rejected. It had to be purged. And if Jesus is going to take the place of sinners, he must be rejected. It has to happen. We also see not only will he be handed over to Gentiles, but we read in verse 32, and he will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. Certainly, again, prophecy demands this. Isaiah 50 verse 6, we read, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Psalm 22 6 said, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head. Certainly, to fulfill prophecy, he had to be scorned. He had to be mocked. He had to be mistreated. He had to be spit upon. He had to be shamed. But beyond the reality of fulfilled prophecy, why shame? I mean, why can't he just go up there and die a noble death? A hero's death, right? A martyr's death. Why can't he go up there and it just be quick and people say, we're sorry this has to happen. You know it's the only way. We're going to make this as quick and painless as possible. So, sorry, Jesus. Thank you. Death. No, that's not what happened. He goes through a rigorous time of scorn and mocking and reproach, and we think of the crown of thorns being pushed down on his head. We think about him plucking out pieces of his beard. We think about them hitting him and then saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who just struck you? Spitting upon him, clothing him in that purple robe that they might mock him, shipping him off to Herod so that Herod could have his fun. You see all the scorn, all the reproach, and you say, why did he have to be shamed? And again, because he is taking the place of sinners. And sin doesn't just bring rejection. Sin brings shame. Why do you think sinners commit sin at night, the Bible says? Why do they love the darkness? So that their deeds will not be exposed. So that men won't see it. I could pass out note cards this morning and say, please write on the note card your 10 most embarrassing sins you've ever committed and pass them up to the front and I will read them. How many of you would actually write them on the card and send them up here? It's shameful, right? It's embarrassing what we were. There is shame associated with sin. Even in the New Testament, when believers continue in sin and they won't repent, what's the ultimate penalty of the church? Let them be to you as what? A Gentile and a tax collector. Shame them. If they won't leave their sin, let them have their shame. Maybe then they will repent. The Lord had to be shamed because he was taking the place of sinners. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Isaiah 53:4 says, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He had to be handed over to the Gentiles. He had to be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. Thirdly, after being scourged, verse 33, they will kill him. Why death? Why death? Why not just beat him up a little bit? There's a lot of talk today about the blood of Jesus, applying the blood of Jesus or pleading the blood of Jesus. You hear that phrase used a lot. Why not just bleed him a little? You know, why not just stick in an IV, get some of his blood, and sprinkle that on the altar and say, there, God, there's holy blood. There's righteous blood. There's sinless blood. Just take the blood. Why? Because it's not the blood. What is it? It's death. And life is in the blood. That's why blood was given, because it required death. The wages of sin is what? Death. They couldn't just mock him. They couldn't just beat him. He had to die. Genesis 2:16 says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The person who sins will die." It wasn't enough to bleed a little. It wasn't enough to suffer a little. It wasn't enough just to get embarrassed or get roughed up. Our sentence was a death sentence, so his sentence had to be a death sentence. If he was going to stand in our place, if he was going to receive the punishment we deserve, he had to be rejected, he had to be shamed, and he had to be killed. It had to happen for him to take our place. And this is where he's headed. And before we get to the final reality that he says must take place, I want to just stop for a second and contemplate this Savior who knows where he's headed. He knows where he's going. He's going to be rejected. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's going to be shamed and mocked and spit upon, and he's going to be killed, and he's headed there. Can we for a moment just contemplate and ponder the steadfast love of Jesus? Can you run that through your mind just a second, the love that he had for you, the love that he demonstrated for you? We're going through John with our youth right now, and right now we're in the upper room discourse. John 13:1 begins with this statement. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." The end doesn't mean chronological end. It means to the max, to the uttermost. And as the youth have studied the Gospel of John, you'll see this same Jesus get up in the midst of that feast and take off his garment and wrap himself in a servant's robe. And every one of those disciples that are soon to be fleeing, and one of those disciples that's soon to be betraying, Jesus is washing their feet. It won't be long after that they'll go to the Lord's Supper like we're at, and Jesus will make the announcement. In fact, he says in John 12:27, "My soul has become troubled." It says in John 13:21, "When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me.'" And when he makes that announcement, and it's clearly bothered by it, Peter gets John's attention. He says, "Hey, ask him who? Ask him which one." John leans back on Jesus and says, "Who will it be?" Now you would expect at this moment Jesus to say something like, "It's him," right? "Get him," right? "It's the one I hit in the head with a wine glass. That's the one," right? Boom! I mean, that's how we would do it. Jesus identified his betrayer by saying, "It's the one in whom I dip the sop." That bread which represents his body, that wine which represents his blood. He said, "It's the one in which I dip the sop and hand it to him." And see that. See the Lord take his sacrifice and dip it and offer himself to Judas. Here. He hands it to Judas. The Bible says Judas takes it and Satan entered him. And Jesus made the statement, "What you do, do quickly. I'm all yours." Can you fathom that kind of love? Can you fathom that kind of commitment? Luke 22:44, "Being in agony, he was praying fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." Can you contemplate a Savior who knows what's about to occur to make the statement, "We are going up to Jerusalem"? It's the steadfast love of Jesus. You can't measure the love he had for you, the love he had for me. To go and bear my rejection, my shame, my death, and yet he goes. No greater love than that. The sovereign God of the universe graciously determined to sacrifice his Son in order to redeem us, and that submissive Son loved us enough to embrace that plan. If we were to be saved, it had to happen. But it won't end in death, because we see in verse 33, the third day he will rise again. And this also had to happen. You know that. If it didn't, you and I have no assurance that his death is effective. We have no clue if it works. In fact, we're pretty doubtful. But the fact that he stepped out of the grave proved that he was sinless. It proved that he was acceptable to God. He proved that death was conquered. Romans 4:25 says, "He was delivered over because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification," because we were saved. So it had to happen. Before he could rise from the dead, he had to die. Before he could die, he had to suffer. Before he could suffer, he had to be rejected. Before he could be rejected, he had to go to Jerusalem. And this is the submissive plan of our Savior. Our salvation is determined by a sovereign God and purchased through a loving Savior. It's the truth of the cross. When he died there, he did not bear his own reproach, he bore our reproach. He did not bear his own shame, he bore our shame. He did not suffer a death for what he did, he suffered a death for what we did. This is why it had to happen. If you didn't deserve rejection, if you didn't deserve shame, if you didn't deserve death, he doesn't have to go and he doesn't have to die. But that's what is required, and that's where he goes. A sovereign plan, a submissive servant. Number three, simple-minded disciples. I can say that because I fit there a lot. Verse 34. But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Now, if you're a fan of literature and you like to read, you understand that Luke is being somewhat emphatic right there. Anytime you read one sentence and the same thing is repeated three times, that means you're supposed to get it, right? The disciples understood none. The statement was hidden from them. They did not comprehend. What are you saying, Luke? Right? I'm saying they don't get it. They don't understand the need of the cross. They don't understand why Jesus is so bent on going to Jerusalem. They don't understand why he's willing to be rejected. They don't understand why he's willing to suffer shame. They don't understand why he has to die. They don't understand all this talk of resurrection. Now, Luke doesn't include what the disciples talk about next, but I'm going to read to you from Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, what they said next, and this will just give you an idea of how clueless they were. For as soon as Jesus makes this statement that he has to go and die, here's the conversation, Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." Mark 10, 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right, one on your left, in your glory." In case you wonder, that's not the proper response to hearing a message on the cross. You're going to die? Well, let's not talk about that. What I want to talk about is a position in the kingdom. I want to sit on your right, and he wants to sit on your left. And to prove that we're worthy, we've brought our mother, right? Because no one knows how great we are better than our mother, right? And so she's going to request it. They were clueless. Here Jesus just revealed that the sovereign plan of God to save sinners would occur through the sacrifice of his son, and Jesus was going to fulfill that plan, and all they can talk about is to jockey for position in the kingdom. But there's a bigger issue here than just that the disciples don't pay attention. That's not it. Why is it that they don't comprehend that God had ordained the death of Jesus? Why is it that they don't comprehend the necessity of Christ's death? And I'll tell you, there's two reasons. These are universal. Anybody who doesn't understand the need for the cross, it's because they don't understand these two things. If you look at the cross and go, "I just don't get it. I don't understand the suffering, the scorn, the death. I don't get why. It doesn't make sense to me." Then there's two things that you don't grasp. And if the disciples had grasped this, they would have understood the cross. And if you grasp this, you'll understand the cross. Here's the first thing they didn't know. They didn't understand the degree of their own sin and the degree of God's wrath upon it. They did not get that. They didn't understand it. When Jesus speaks of the necessity of his own death, they don't get it. But it's only because they don't understand how much danger they're in before God. In fact, James and John seem to think they're the best two in the group. Their mother thinks that. They were obviously clueless how sinful they were before God. They were obviously clueless to how much God hated their sin. They were obviously clueless to the death sentence they were under. Did they not know they had offended God and God had ordained for them to spend eternity in hell? Did they not know that? Apparently not. Did they not know they were hellbound? Did they not know God's wrath abides on them? Did they not understand that judgment was their lot? If they thought they could go to heaven without the death of Jesus, then they obviously did not understand the degree of their own sin. If they thought we can go to heaven, we can sit in the prime two positions in heaven, and there's no need for you to die in order for us to accomplish that, they have no clue about sin. They have no idea what God thinks about sin. They have no idea that Psalm 7 says that God is angry at the wicked every day. They have no comprehension that God created man and created hell, and that God will send sinful man to hell for all eternity to pay for their sin. He will. And the disciples seem clueless about this. They obviously had failed to see how sinful they were. And that's why they didn't comprehend why Christ had to die. I'll tell you another thing they didn't understand. They obviously did not understand the ineffectiveness of the law or of their ability to obey it. Perhaps that's why they don't understand the degree of their sin. Maybe they put too much confidence in how good they've lived. Maybe they put too much confidence in the goat they sacrificed, or the bull they sacrificed, or the dove they sacrificed, as if to say, "This is enough. I brought that to God. I'm square with the house. I'm good. Jesus, you don't have to die. I killed a goat this morning." Wouldn't that be convenient? "Jesus, you don't have to die. I obeyed the law. I didn't kill my brother. I fast." Wouldn't that be great to be able to say you don't have to die? If they think they can go to heaven apart from the death of Jesus, then obviously they think far too much of their ability to obey God's law. They have judged themselves far too leniently. They don't see their sin the way God sees it, and they see their obedience far better than God sees it. They obviously had failed to rightly assess the danger of their own situation. For if they had known how badly they had offended God, how badly they had broken the law, how ineffective those sheep and goats really were, then they would have understood, this is why you had to die. They didn't. Isaiah 53 says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." They didn't get it. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Isaiah said the reason people don't get it is because they can't see their own sinfulness. That's the problem, church. If you don't understand why Jesus had to suffer and die, it's because you've never understood that you have to suffer and die. You've never understood how angry God is at sin and what he will do to you in your sin. You've never grasped that. If you can't figure out why God would forsake Jesus on the cross, it's because you've never felt that you deserve to be forsaken of God. You've never understood why Jesus would suffer shame or why he would be killed. It's because you've never understood that's your fate. That's where you're headed apart from him. John would even echo what Isaiah said in John 12:37. "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" People just couldn't see it. Now, maybe that's interesting to you, it certainly is to me, that we just said last week that the disciples were an example of desperation. They were people who left everything to follow Jesus. And now, that fast, Luke points out how clueless they were. Well, which is it? I mean, it looks like they got it good on one hand, and now we read they're clueless. Well, all of a sudden we see more of the picture. They understood that in order to go to heaven, they needed Jesus. They knew that. If we're going to go to heaven, we need Jesus. That's what Peter said. "You have words of eternal life. Where are we going to go but you?" If we're going to go to heaven and we're going to enter the kingdom, we need you. They knew that. What did they not apparently know? That if we're going to escape the sentence of hell, we also need Jesus. That's what they didn't grasp. They understood that the only way to get a kingdom and to enter the kingdom was if Jesus did it. But what they failed to understand is that apart from him, I will also spend eternity in hell, and that they did not grasp. And had they grasped that, they would have understood why the cross was needed. They had yet to see that, and so they couldn't figure out the cross. In order to fully comprehend it, you have to understand that the cross is the only way for you to escape the punishment of God. It's the only way for you to escape eternity in hell. That Jesus would come and bear that for us, in our stead, on our behalf. Someone had to pay for it. Jesus did. That's what it means to comprehend the cross. And this morning, we're going to come to a time to commemorate that. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. We eat a cracker. It's just a cracker. It's not really his body, and it won't become his body. We drink juice. It's just juice. It won't become his blood. It's symbolic. We remember his body that was broken. We remember his blood that was shed. Corporately, we remember his death. And when we partake to say this: what you did for me. What you received, I deserved. I am partaking of your sacrifice because apart from your sacrifice, not only can I go to heaven, but I can't even escape the sentence of hell. I need this. That's what we do when we partake of the table of the Lord. Through his suffering, we are forgiven and we are saved. This morning, as we always do, we're going to have a time of preparation just to prepare our hearts and our minds for the taking of the table of the Lord. So I'm going to pray, and you just stay seated where you are, and we'll have a moment while music plays to comprehend the sacrifice of our Savior, and then we'll partake of the ordinances. Father, we praise you because you're worthy, and we thank you that in your sovereign grace you ordained to redeem us, even knowing what we would be. You are gracious and good. You saved us in spite of us. And Jesus, we thank you so much for paying the price. All that we deserved, all the wrath that we had accrued, all the punishment, the rejection, the shame, the death, you took it all. And then you rose up and you said, because I live, you can live also. That in me, we can have eternal life. Lord Jesus, thank you for that. We praise you for that. We see no other way to have life, and we see no other way to escape death than through your sacrifice. And we come this morning to commemorate that. Lord God, I pray for any in this place who've never trusted you that this morning they would. That they would see their danger, they would see their need, they would see why the cross had to occur, and they would embrace it this morning and thank God for the cross. Lord God, we love you, we praise you, be exalted in this time. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.